All right, we have been discussing, talking about the book of John, and we finished the book, but we are now going through a short summary of some of the main points of John, just because of the emphasis John puts on it and the importance of it. John was writing late in the first century. Most of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry were gone now, and there were people who were rising up trying to reposition the gospel in ways that would suit their philosophical needs. It's like in this country, people have sort of repositioned history, retelling the tale. And that's what they were trying to do to the gospel because of their philosophical basis. They were trying to turn into some sort of a philosophical lifestyle, a set of fables and morals designed to give one a philosophy, which is a process that people use today as well. They try to reduce the gospel to some sort of a moralistic writing. So John is trying to make sure people understand exactly who Jesus is and what he's about. And he starts off very philosophically in order to address this, and then he very quickly moves into his point. John wraps his gospel around seven I am statements and seven miracles designed to emphasize the I am statements. He had a lot of other things he could have talked about, but he chose these seven things with the seven miracles to try to help us understand who Jesus is. And he focuses on the times when Jesus said, "I am something." We talked last week about "I am" and what "I am" means and the implications of it from the burning bush, and how it's the God statement, a divine statement that says, "I am in my divinity and in my humanity." Something. Jesus tells us that he said, "I am the light of the world," that we cannot understand anything or have illumination about anything in the absence of having Jesus in our life. "I am the bread of life," he said. We live and die on the basis of whether or not we can have bread, whether or not we have food to eat. And Jesus said, "I am your food. If you do not consume me," he said, "you will not have eternal life and you will die." In fact, Jesus one time told them, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life," which they found quite shocking. He said, "I am the vine." He talks about the fact that he is the main vine coming out of the stump, which is God. And that unless we're attached to him, we will not receive life, because all the life comes through the vine. And those people who are not attached to him but are attached in some other way are what we would call suckers on the trees just steal life but don't grow anything. And he said, "I am the vine, the true vine." And today we're talking on page 114 in my book, Roman numeral 11 is what it says here. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually immediately, and then they died physically over time. And ever since that point, everybody who's been born has been born spiritually dead, and spiritually and physically dying. From the moment that we're born, we start to die. As we age, we are dying. Aging was not something that occurred to Adam and Eve until after the fall. Aging is a part of dying. It's a part of the curse. When we are resurrected with our eternal bodies, we will not age again. We will all be resurrected at somewhere around age 20, 25, somewhere in there. Whatever the age it was that Adam and Eve were made is probably the age we will all be. But we will not age. We will not grow from that point, or we're not deteriorate from that point like they did. So Jesus said, if you want to be restored to eternal life, if you want your body to be raised from the dead into eternal life, then you must come through me. I am the resurrection, he said, and the life. Bob Dylan said, "Stone cold dead when we stepped out of the womb," that we are born dead. God is not just the author of physical life, but he's also the author of spiritual life as well. And we cannot function in the way that we were created unless we are fully functioning physically and spiritually. Unfortunately, what happens to us before we come to know the Lord is we have no spiritual ability to function at all. That's why Paul says we try to keep the law, but we cannot. We cannot. And so once we get born again, we now have the capacity to live like Christ, to live like Adam and Eve before the fall, to do the things that he did. Jesus said, "All the things I did, you will do and more, because you are born again. We have this capacity. Today, Brother Mark Danzy is giving a really good sermon on the process, this process a little bit, and it's good to hear. But basically, he's saying that once we are born again, we now have the capacity to become like Christ in this lifetime. In this lifetime. So there is the nature of God that it comes into us, and we can choose, if we will seek Him, to absorb it and let it become in us. The Scripture says that whom God foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And He didn't say when they died went to heaven. He means now. And so we are given the capacity to become like Christ. Whether we do or don't is always, as always, a choice. Whether we seek the Lord to become Christ-like is a choice that we make. And if we don't make that choice, then we will just kind of hibernate until we go to heaven. One way that Paul talked about it, he said, the foundation which is laid for every man is Christ. And then every man builds on top of that foundation. He's talking about the born-again person. The foundation is Christ. And then every man builds on that foundation. And he says, some men build with hay, wood, and stubble, which is things which are temporal and will not stand up over time. And he said, some men build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. These are things which are more permanent. And he says, the fire of judgment tests each man's work. And if you built with hay, wood, and stubble, or anything you've built with hay, wood, and stubble, gets consumed by the fire of judgment, and he says, you wind up in heaven smelling a smoke. In other words, you get to heaven, you're born again, and you're there, but all that you did after you were born again is consumed in the fire as you pass through judgment. And there you are, basically, without heavenly collateral, so to speak. You're there. You're glad to be there. But you're smelling, you're sniffing a little bit. People around you, they're going, that smell. If, on the other hand, we build with gold, metal, and precious jewels, or to the degree that we do, those things are purged in the fire. Those things are, they go through the fire. They pass through the fire, and we wind up with them in heaven. Jesus tells a parable about 10 virgins who had oil and 10 who did not. He talks about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven versus here on earth. There's this whole biblical understanding coming out of Jesus about a kind of a spiritual bank account or collateral system in heaven based on what we do here on the earth. And so Jesus said we have He is the life and the resurrection, and that eternal life begins as soon as we are born again and our capacity to get there. Romans 8:28 said, God works all things together for good for those that love the Lord and call according to His purpose. So the born again person, God will work everything together in your life for good, or for goodness is maybe a better way to translate that, so that we can become good. Now, none of us can become good in and of ourselves. We have no ability to improve ourselves. We have no ability to sanctify ourselves in the same way that we had no ability to save ourselves. He said to the Galatians after the Galatian church was brought to the Lord, these were a bunch of Gentiles, brought to the Lord, and Paul had moved on. Some people came from Jerusalem, from James, and they told him, you must be circumcised, you must become Jews, and you have to keep the law. And Paul was furious that they told them that, because it wasn't true. And he said to them, you foolish Galatians, he said, who has bewitched you? Who is it that has told you that you can work hard and save yourself, or you can work hard and sanctify yourself? It is just plain silly for you to think that you can improve yourself, sanctify yourself, or make yourself holy. Can't be done. Who has bewitched you? He said, you didn't get saved by works, did you? Well, you're not going to get sanctified by works either. So what is the process then of becoming like Christ if it's not by working hard, trying hard, spiritual muscles, doing a lot of good work, you'll get a lot of money at church? What is the process of becoming like Christ? Very simply, it's the same one as becoming born again. We go to God and we say, Lord, I have seen that I have need for you to help me with my overabounding pride. I see that I have need for you to help me with my lust. I see that I have need for you to help me with my self-righteousness, with my my addiction, my self-control. I see this sin in my life because you have shown it to me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I am helpless, powerless, as they would say in recovery. I am powerless to do anything about this in and of myself. But you can help me. You're my spirit, my higher power. You are the spiritual being that can, just as you change me to become like Christ and be born again, you can also change me to become like Christ in total sanctification. So we go to the Lord and we say, I am weak in this area, I'm broken in this area, And in the same way you made me born again, I ask you by your Spirit to make me fixed in this particular area. So there's this process of gradually becoming like Christ as we go along. And all of us who are born again can look back. I will say this unreservedly. All of us who are born again can look back and say, there are things I used to do I don't do anymore. I have become better than I used to be. Sometimes almost without effort, and sometimes because it just sort of seems silly not to be the better person. It's just natural to my relationship with Christ. So the process of being with God, hanging around God, causes us to want to be better and to and his Spirit rubs off on us. You know, we become like the people we hang around with. If bad company corrupts good morals, then good company helps good morals to grow. And so what happens is we turn to the Lord and we turn to the Father and we say, would you send your Spirit so that I can become more Christ-like? Jesus said, it's necessary for me to go away for your sake. And he said, we don't want you to go away. We've been doing quite fine with you here. Without you, I don't think we can make it. I mean, you're the one who does all the miracles and you're the one who does all the teaching around here. And, you know, you're the one who's bringing the bread and all that sort of thing. We are totally dependent upon you. And he said, well, that is the problem. It is time for you to stand up and become like me. It's time for you to work the miracles. It's time for you to produce the bread. It's time for you to do the preaching. And that won't happen as long as I'm here. You know, it's kind of this kind of thing that happens sometimes with fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. If they don't release the child, they will never grow up. And in fact, sometimes it's the thing that doesn't happen. And that gets to be a problem. And so what happened is Jesus says, I'm going to go away because that's to your advantage. And he said, if I go away, I will send you another helper of the same kind as me. He said, another helper of the same kind. In other words, like me, I will send you another helper. And he is the Holy Spirit. And he will do two things. He will convict you of sin and teach you of me. That is his job. He will convict you of sin, show you where you're broken, and teach you of me. Teach you how to become like Christ. He will empower us in the same way that he empowered us to be born again. The same Holy Spirit. That's his job. That's his job description. I think you could go around the average church and have a hard time finding a lot of people who could give you a job description for the Holy Spirit, because we haven't talked about the Holy Spirit much in the last 30, 40 years. We've been afraid that people might get Pentecostal if we do. We're afraid they might run the aisles or praise with their hands lifted up or become enthusiasts. We wouldn't want a lot of that. So we have shortchanged the Holy Spirit in terms of talking about it. We sort of skip over those chapters. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 all talk about the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in terms of love. We go to 13 and skip 12 and 14 because it might cause trouble. So people don't understand. So Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. I am the way that you get resurrected physically. I am the way that you gain eternal life. That comes through me. John wanted people to know that. You can't get there through Buddha. You can't get there through Aristotle. You can't get there through Plato. You can't get there through Confucius. You can't get there through Joseph Smith or many of those kind of folks. You can't get there through Allah. On the cross, Jesus bought for all men the ability to be reborn spiritually. The ability to be reborn spiritually. Jesus from the cross forgave us all. But not everybody received that forgiveness because they would not become reconciled to God. We talk about the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. We've talked about that a lot in the class. And this is one of its great examples. Jesus forgives everybody. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that resonates out. Jesus offers salvation and offers heaven and offers to everybody. But only those people who make the restitution that is redemption, that come before the Lord, acknowledge their sins, and ask for his help. Only those people receive that gift. So what happens is that everybody is offered salvation, but only those few are reconciled to God, become his sons and daughters. Part of Mark's talk this morning is about becoming the adopted sons and daughters of God. And so what happens is that we see that the love of God is offered to everybody. But there are only those who seek him that find him. God reveals himself to those who seek him. All salvation is about a relationship. Relationship between us and God. A relationship that's based in trust. trust, a trust that shows itself up in obedience. James says, you have faith, I'm thrilled for you, but where are your works? If your faith has no works, then you need to check your faith. He said, you understand that God is one, you're really good with your doctrine, you know your Bible really well, you're in church on a regular basis. He said, all of those things are true about the demons in hell. They know that God is one, they know their Bible, they got good doctrine, and they're in church on a regular basis. They're right there in the church with you. They come every week. None of that saves them. None of it. That is not the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is the intimate one-on-one relationship between us and a Father, us through His Son, and us by the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to become adopted as His child. And therefore, like our older brother, the Scripture says in Romans that Mark's talking about today, like our older brother, Jesus. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Wayne, can I ask you something?
Please do.
Would it be fair to say, and I may just be from my own perspective, would it be fair to say that when you're born again, that you get a whiff of the Spirit, and that sanctification is the process of the Holy Spirit completely indwelling you?
Yeah, that's an analogy that can work. A whiff is a little weak for me, but the point is that when we are born again,
you know, your experience.
Yeah, when we're born again, well, we get the Holy Spirit. We get spiritual life back by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we get the Holy Spirit comes into us and dwells in us in terms of a spiritual life. But as far as maturing goes and everything like that, we have to grow into that by the power of the Holy Spirit. One way that people talk about it sometimes is that the born again person is like having a spiritual infant inside of yourself. And then what happens is as you walk with the Lord and you ask the Holy Spirit to feed you, that infant grows until eventually it becomes the strong person in you that pushes the old man out of the way. That a lot of people sort of get the infant in there, but then they continue to let the old man rule, and so they go to heaven as an infant, a spiritual infant. They get there without any maturation or growth from that particular point. Some people will they so lack the feeding of the nurture of God that the infant dies. It would be part of the analogy. Another way we talk about it sometimes around here is that having Jesus come into your life is having Jesus move into your foyer and the sitting room that's off the side of the foyer. But all up and down the halls are all these locked rooms that represent your dwelling place, your house. And after some fellowship, Jesus says, well, let's see what's behind this door here. And you go, oh, no, let's don't go in there, you know, because that's not really ready for company. I mean, I haven't cleaned that up yet. That one is not presentable, whatever. And Jesus says, like he does in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open, then I will come in. We will have fellowship. Now, Jesus said that to born-again Christians. He did not say that for them to become Christians. He said it to Christians, saying, I need to increase fellowship with you. In fact, what did he say to those Christians? He said, you guys are lukewarm. He said, you are so lukewarm that I'm gagged by it. I want to vomit you out of my mouth, is what he literally says. So we need to get past that lukewarm stage and become hot for God, or we will be cold for God. And so Jesus moves down the hall, entering into each room, driving out lust, driving out pride, driving out hatred, bitterness, reviling, hypocrisy, all kinds of things that we've got locked in that room, unforgiveness. Until eventually, and the Scripture says he comes in, he fills the room up with the Holy Spirit, and eventually the whole house is filled. Now, if we get to heaven and there's still three rooms left undone, they'll fix it there. Because you're not coming in without all those rooms cleared out. But they'll fix it there. One of the reasons why I have a strong feeling that God is a God of order and that we should live in an orderly way, that we should be good stewards of what we have, we should not hoard, we should not have stuff stacked all over the place, everything should have a place and a place, everything in its place. One of the reasons that I believe that is because order is a reflection of God, and disorder is a reflection of our enemy. And I think that one of the things, it helps us to see things and focus and have clarity when there's order. Very often, one of the reasons we don't have order is because of a subtle rebellion inside of ourselves. It goes back to when you were being potty trained. Don't throw your clothes on the floor. You know, you need a tangle here. The whole point is that we are from the very beginning supposed to be obedient to our parents, and they try to teach us order. And some people go, okay, that's good, I see that, there's peace and order. And other people go, you know, I don't think so. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And so what happens is, I mean, I've seen kids who were really had the thumb on them all the time they were at home. You go to their college dorm, and it looks like a cyclone hit. Because it's like, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, and I'm going to just throw stuff around. I don't care if I don't like it or not. I do it. I had a psychology professor in college named Dr. Munson. And Dr. Munson talked about the fact that middle-class kids and lower-class kids rebel in different ways. And he said, lower-class kids have nothing to lose. So their rebellion is overt, it's dangerous, it's violent, and because they have nothing to lose. And so when they rebel, it really gets wild. But he said middle-class kids have a lot to lose. And so what happens is they don't want to get daddy, they don't want to get kicked off the dole, but they want to rebel just enough to, what he said, kick daddy in the genitals. You know, they want to rebel enough so that they really tick their parents off, but not enough to get kicked off of the dole. And so they rebel in ways that are not like violent and dangerous, but they're both kids are saying, heck with you. But the style of rebellion is different because, you know, you have something to lose. And so your rebellion becomes subtle. So I've gotten off into preaching or meddling, as some would say. But I do believe that order is from God. And that it behooves us, just as an exercise of trying to become like God, to try to live orderly, to try to clear out everything that we don't need, everything, to downsize, to live a more simple life, etc. It's just a Wayneism. Take it for what you will. all right. Before we are born again, our ability to access God was limited. We can all pray the most famous prayer of all people, and that is, Lord, if you're there, show me. Probably the most common prayer to mankind. Cornelius, Acts 10, Lord, if you're there, show me. Brother Yun over in China, Lord, if you're there, show me. A million people. Sometimes people get into a crisis and they go, okay, I really need you, God, if you're there. I really need you. Up until now, it's like, haven't needed you, frankly didn't want you around, you're cramping my style, but right now I need you, and so if you're there, show me. And that's the most common prayer, I think, of all mankind. And so before we know the Lord, it is the prayer that we know best. It's the prayer that we can pray. It's the access to God that we have. We are equally limited in our understanding of God's truth and being before we come to know the Lord. We live in spiritual darkness, and we were spiritually dead. Neither could we understand, nor could we walk or dwell in it. Paul says in Romans that the carnal mind, or carnal, the flesh, the man of the flesh, does not keep the things of the law. In fact, he cannot, he said. It is only Jesus who can give us rebirth and abundant life, John is saying. The reanimation of Lazarus, you know, there's a difference between reanimation and resurrection. The only person who's ever been resurrected is Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. But reanimation is a situation where someone died, they're brought back to life, but they come back in the same body they left in, at the same age they left in. If they had their appendix out when they went, they had their appendix out when they come back. In other words, they're just reanimated. There's a difference in that. And they have to die again. All those people who reanimated all died again. Once you're resurrected, your body will never die again, and it won't come back broken or flawed in any way. It won't come back aged. It'll come back perfected in every way. But the reanimation of Lazarus and others was a metaphor for resurrection life. It was designed to show us that God has the power to make us live again. You know, Job, who was in the Old Testament, and most people in the Old Testament had a low theology of death, which means they thought that when they died, you went to Sheol and they slept. And they were only hoping to sleep peacefully versus not peacefully. That was the basic understanding of the Old Testament man. There are some people in the Old Testament who had a high theology of death. People like David and Job, who said, he was talking about dying, going to Sheol. He said, and yet I believe that I will yet again see the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, Job says, I believe I will rise again. Well, Job was rare in the Old Testament in that thinking. People like Moses thought things like that. People like David thought things like that. But the average person in the Old Testament did not think things like that. They believed all the light they had was about what happened in Sheol. So when Jesus comes along and raises Lazarus or some of these other people from the dead, it's a shocking experience. And people are saying, that which is dead has now come back to life and functioning again. That's an interesting thing. God can do that. God can do that. And so one of the basic principles of Christianity is the resurrection. He has this large conversation in Corinthians with the Corinthians because people were teaching the old way. There is no resurrection from the dead. People were coming along and saying, you know, look, no one's ever believed in the resurrection of the dead, or only a few kooks have. The basic understanding is you die, you're dead. In fact, the Bible uses the term death and perish as two different terms. At one point, Paul says, even though you die, you will not perish. Meaning you will not be dead forever, even though you die. So when Paul is talking about, in 1 Corinthians about in 15, about resurrection, he said, people want to tell you there is no resurrection. They want to tell you that Christ is not raised. They want to tell you that your relatives are not alive anymore. They're gone and they're dead. And he said, if that's true, then we Christians are the most foolish of men. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Gone. But he said, Christ did raise from the dead. He's not talking about reanimation, he's talking about resurrecting. And we will have resurrection. What Paul is saying is that if you don't believe in resurrection, Christianity is useless to you. It is central to Christianity. The fact that we will be born again, we will live again forever with the Lord. That our natural condition, our unfallen condition, is live in a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. That's our natural condition. That's how we were created. God created us human beings, have body, soul, and spirit, and to live and dwell in His presence. That is how it is when everything is right. And that's how it will be again in the unfallen state that we find ourselves in. God wants us to know that resurrection life can only come through Him. To seek resurrection life anywhere else is folly. No nirvanas, no reincarnation. John emphasizes this as one of his seven critical points in his gospel. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to a man once to die, and then the judgment. Once, and then the judgment. That's all there is. You die, and you go to the judgment. All right, comments on this before I move on to the door.
It seems a little strange that David and Moses and those that you said say could think, have the thought, we will rise again.
Yeah. You know why that was?
Revelation from God.
Well, it was, but it was revelation based on the fact that they had a working relationship with the living God. In fact, David was talking about the fact, he said, I'm not the God, he's talking about God, he said, God is not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living. He talks about the fact that the Messiah, when He comes, will be a son of David, and David will see Him again. So David understood, because of his relationship with the living God, that that is the normative condition. And remember, David and them had to go to Sheol first. We don't. Once Jesus went to Sheol and set the Christians, the born-again people, free, took them to heaven, for to be absent in the bodies, be present with Christ. So there's no conscious moment in the grave for us. It really wasn't for them either. Someone just had a long sleep in between. But the point is that because they had a relationship with God, then they could understand that they would always live. But you got to remember that the vast majority of people try to approach God through a religion. They try to approach God through ritual. They try to approach God through things that perish, not through a relationship. So it's those people in the Scriptures who have a functioning relationship with God that have the ability to believe that that's the normative way you relate to God. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we have, unfortunately, way too many Christians who are afraid of death. One of the blogs that I wrote was called Why Christians Should Not Be Afraid to Die. The reason why Christians have a fear of death is because they're not based in a relationship with God. To the degree that they had a working, functioning relationship with God, they would realize there's nothing to fear. They would just be going from here to there. There's nothing to be afraid of. The subtle feeling that just maybe they won't be raised from the dead is what causes people to be afraid. Now, nobody wants to die in the sense that nobody wants to have painful death and all that sort of thing. But as far as dying, we should not be afraid of it at all. Wesley said, good Methodists die well. Paul said, to go and be with the Lord is better for me. To stay here and work for you guys is better for you. So I guess I'll stay and work for you guys. But I want to go be with the Lord. He said, I've got a prize waiting for me there. I've run the race. I've fought the fight. I've made the journey. I'm ready and anxious to go be with the Lord. That's better for me. So does that help? Does that speak to your issue? And you had one, brother.
I was just going to say that your comment about the average Jewish person before Christ, just thinking you would die and just have a peaceful, eternal
sleep.
That's, I guess, kind of like what most people that are not Christians today believe, right? I mean, the rest in peace that you see on the gravestones say they're not Christians, but most people, I guess, the worst thing that could happen to them, they think, you just go to sleep, and you rest a peaceful sleep.
Well, I don't know if it's most or not, but it's certainly a lot of people. Now, there are people, our culture is so embedded in Judeo-Christian thinking that the idea of heaven is now embedded in our thinking. But it wasn't embedded in their thinking. So we have a lot of people today who think, well, I'm going to go to heaven, but that's just because God is good. I mean, we got a preacher who's out selling books right now on the idea that everybody goes to heaven eventually. Because love wins. That's the name of his book. And whatever. So there are a lot of people today who have no relationship with God who think they're going to die and go to heaven. Of course, there's a whole bunch of them who think that what heaven is a hot and cold running virgins. That we got a whole group of those people, right? So that's because the idea of heaven has been embedded in the Christian culture throughout the world. If you go to the East, where they've not had that embedded in them, you'll find a lot of people who think of it as either rebirth or some state of being that's, they don't have a functioning notion of heaven like that we do because it hasn't been there. But there are a lot of thinking people today who think that annihilation is what you have when you get done. And there's a lot of people who kind of hope that's what the case is.
That's what Jehovah's Witnesses kind of believe, don't they?
I'm not sure that I would say that. I have to get back to you on that. I have to go back and look at my notes. But I think they have a type of heaven. But let me go look at my notes. I can't remember right this minute.
Well, what do the Jews think?
Depends on who the Jews are. Remember, the Jews are like Christians. They come in all different kinds of denominations. Okay. And there are some Jews who would believe in life after death because they believe what David said. They believe what Job said. They believe, they believe that part of the scripture. Non-evangelical Jews are very often annihilists, or they fall in the category I mentioned before. They're cultural Jews, and they think, well, there's probably a heaven up there, and it's probably, mansions of gold on streets of silver, or mansions of silver on streets of gold. People have a tendency to divine heaven, to find heaven, as whatever it is you really like, multiplied, by powers of 10. So, that's where we get the hot and cold running virgins for the Muslims, because that's apparently what they think heaven is. I guess only men go to heaven. But the so the point is that the it depends on which Jews you're talking about. As always. Other? Yes, sir.
What did you say the two primary jobs of the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit's two jobs are to convict us of sin and to teach us to become like Christ. And that's what Jesus said. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you of me. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict you of sin. So his job is to show us where we're broken. And of course, he will if we seek him. Conviction. It was the Holy Spirit who allowed us to repent to begin with. It was the Holy Spirit who gave us remorse for our sins. That's what we call prevenient grace. It was the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the voice in our conscience, the voice in our head. It's God speaking through the Holy Spirit.
I was thinking it's the Comforter, too.
The Holy Spirit does function as a Comforter. but so do prophets. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a comforter, but the word prophet doesn't mean someone who tells the future. The word prophets flow out of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the Old Testament, the prophets are people who speak for the Holy Spirit. What they do is they comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. When the people have done wrong, what do? They tell the people, you've done wrong. That's speaking for the Holy Spirit, saying, convicting us of sin. And when the people are badly treated and whatever, and then they try to comfort us. Then the Holy Spirit tries to comfort us by sending us the prophets to tell us, we're going to be okay later. We get through this. If we're faithful, we'll be fine. Our tribulations will work great things in us. That sort of thing. So the Holy Spirit as a comforter is a job of the Holy Spirit. But his main two purposes are, it's an effect of the Holy Spirit, I would say, but his main two purposes are to show us where we're broken, because we need that, and to teach us to become like Christ, because we need that. Yes, sir?
Well, just like people have been made aware of heaven, I think they've also been made aware of hell. I would think that if a person thought that they were just going to go to sleep and sleep peacefully for the rest of their life, they wouldn't be that afraid of dying. They're afraid of dying because they think they might go to hell.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of people who don't. In the academic circles where I come from, where heaven and hell are laughable myths, the people go, when you die, when you're dead, you're dead. But they're not afraid of dying. They're afraid of not living longer. Mm-hmm. So if you believe in annihilation, then once you're dead, it's all over. And so people fight to prolong their existence. One of the main reasons why we have so many people signing up for so many devastating types of treatment for cancer and other things is because they're trying to prolong their life. If a lot of people get to a place where they say, why would I do all of this to prolong my life given the percentages that I've got? I'm just going to die and go to be with the Lord. And a lot of people find out. There's a good book that was given to me by my urologist. It's called The Emperor of All Maladies. The Emperor of All Maladies. And it's the history of cancer and its treatment from the Greeks forward. And one of the things that we learn about cancer is that depending on the cancer, some cancers have a lot higher cure rate than others do. Chemotherapy, for instance, has been very good with leukemia because it's a blood-borne cancer. But it has not been very good with tissue-based cancers. What happens in chemotherapy is that maybe 20% of the people actually go into remission and only 2% of the people actually get a cure. So the rest of those people, they just go through all of that and then they go ahead and die. Sometimes, like I had a friend I buried some time back, and he had throat cancer and he used chemo and radiation, and they basically fried his throat. Then he could no longer drink water, eat anything. He had to live on a tube. He couldn't speak. And the cancer didn't go away. The cure rates for many of these cancers is very, very low. But people are so desperate to live long that when the doctors will say, if we do this, then you have a good chance of going longer. And 20% of the people are going to be winners. It's like the lottery, okay? 20% of the people are going to be winners at some level. 2% of the people are going to actually get a cure. And we all hope that's us. So if we talk about the people that were cured or were temporarily restored, going to remission for cancer, there are always those stories. But the statistical truth is that the vast majority of those people do not get any help at all. They just lead a miserable time during that time frame. So it's not, everybody has to prayerfully consider how they should treat their situation. It depends on the circumstances, the type of cancer, other factors there. We need to hear the Lord, because otherwise we will just unnecessarily burden ourselves. You have to remember that, God loved doctors and nurses. I love doctors and nurses, the medical practice. But remember, if you're a hammer, everything's a nail. So if you're an oncologist, everybody needs oncology. Everybody needs chemotherapy. And if you're a surgeon, everybody needs something out. Now, there are good doctors and surgeons and whatever that are capable of thinking outside of that, but not everybody. And people get all caught up in their research. If you read the history of cancer, you will see that the human race has been largely treated as guinea pigs in the process of trying to find out how to the magic bullet for curing cancer. And the vast majority of people suffered and died worse than they would have otherwise. Vast majority of them. So I'm not telling you what you should do if you have cancer, but I'm telling you you should pray about it and think about it. I supposedly have terminal cancer. I'm supposed to have been dead in 09. It's not supposed to be here much longer. Doesn't look like they're going to be right again. But the point is that there are the vast majority of the treatment that's offered me, I would not take. Because it would render me not me. It would so badly deform my life that I would just be existing. I would just be existing. So all I would say to you is prayerfully consider what you should do and seek the Lord about that sort of thing. Because the truth about all of this is very, very different than it is sometimes portrayed.
What is the book again?
It's called The Emperor. This is a Pulitzer Prize-winning book. It's called The Emperor of All Maladies, M-A-L-A-D-I-E-S. And it's the history of cancer and its treatment going back to the Greeks. The word cancer comes from a Greek word.
What was that threshold of prayer that people say, God, if you're there, what?
Show me.
If you're there, show me?
Yeah. Show me. Review something. If you're there, review something.
The founder of AA, Bill Wilson, was in a drunk tank, and he was in the depths of depression. He was an agnostic. And he said that prayer. He said, God, if you're there, show me.
Mm-hmm.
And he had this white light experience. The room filled, it's all in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous.
Yeah.
Filled up with light.
Mm-hmm.
He was swept up into ecstasy to the mountaintop, and that was the beginning of Alcoholics Anonymous.
Yeah.
That prayer. And a lot of people that come into the 12-step program have trouble with religion and God, and that's step two. Mm-hmm. He said, do the Bill Wilson prayer, God, if you're there, show yourself.
Yeah.
And he always does, not necessarily in a white light experience. And as a matter of fact, that's maybe 30% of the time, 70% of the time, it's of the educational variety.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody asks that prayer and means it from their heart, God always shows up. But it's always in a different way for everybody. So that's been my experience for 20 years.
I think that's right. I mean, sometimes God's speaking to us and we don't hear. But if we keep asking long enough, I think we hear. You know, the story's told about the guy who was in a flood and he got up on the roof. You know this story? The people came by in a boat to offer to help him out. He said, no, I'm waiting for the Lord to save me. They went by, and then somebody else came by later on a canoe or something. Three times people came by. He said, no, I'm waiting for the Lord to save me. And the flood rose, and he drowned. He went to heaven, and he said, you know, why didn't you help me? He said, I sent a boat, a canoe, and a log. You know, what more, you know, what more can I do? So I think that I'm confident that God will answer us. Sometimes we have to go hear him or decide to hear him.
But it's a great pre-evangelism tool with agnostic and atheist. And, you know, if you're not willing to say, God, if you're there, show yourself, that means you have contempt prior to investigation and you're doomed to eternal ignorance.
Yeah.
It's like the scientist that has a pet theory and he's unwilling to do an experiment because it may prove that he's wrong.
Yeah.
And I use that argument all the time and it gets people riled, but it's the truth.
I can't believe you get people riled, Mark.
Yeah. but some of them, it shakes like a tree. Some of them, it shakes them loose and they say, okay, I'll do it. Just I'll do it. You know, there's no God, but if you're there, show yourself. And of course he does.
Well, I think that, you know, I think you have to be an honest researcher. Your example about the researcher who has a prior commitment to the answer has a hard time looking at the data and they kind of blow it away because it doesn't support them or they extrapolate from it. We do the same thing with the Bible. It's called exegesis, eisegesis. Eisegesis means we have a pet doctrine. When we read the Bible, we read it to see that. And so therefore we take stuff and we bend it to support our doctrine. Exegesis means we read out of the scripture what it says, and then if it contradicts the way we've always believed, we continue to research and maybe change what we think. But research is the right approach because, remember, God reveals himself to those who seek him. And so one of the reasons that so many people find God in trouble is because trouble is the mechanism to cause people to seek.
Yeah.
It's a mechanism that causes people to really want to find an answer.
If it's a long time for you, then why do you need...
That's why it's so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because they have no sense of need.
That's right.
They have no sense of need. And the kingdom of heaven is not just heaven itself, but the kingdom of heaven on earth. The the born-again experience, etc. Other comments?
I got a question.
Please.
Back a few minutes about resurrection and reanimation.
Uh-huh.
Wasn't there a prophet, maybe Elisha, who had a relationship with a woman whose son was sick and died, and he went and brought him back from being dead?
He did. That's right. There was reanimations in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament.
Okay. So did that happen more than that in the Old Testament?
Couple, three, four times, it wasn't, with Jesus, it was like every other day he was, yeah. He was either that or he was taking people out of leprosy or healing the blind or whatever. The sheer volume of Jesus' activity made him stand out. Remember that the Jews exorcised demons out of people. Because remember Jesus said to him, if you say that I cast out demons by Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish exorcist, and they also were exorcists. These were priests. And so when people would have demons, they would come in and argue and fight with the demons for days on time. And they saw that when Paul cast demons out of people, they came out right away. And so they came across this demon-possessed person. This is in the Bible, in the book of Acts. Came across this demon-possessed person, and they said, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the demon out of the person spoke and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Whereupon he jumps on the seven brothers and beats the snot out of them. Pummels them till they are all bleeding and whatever. So, there are the power of God is used in the Old Testament, and but not in the kind of force or whatever. It's granted at different times. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea was certainly a good-sized miracle. That sort of thing.
Yeah.
Other comments? All right, well, let me do door here for about 6 minutes, and then we'll move on next week. Jesus said, "I am the door to all things eternal, to all things from the Father. No man comes to the Father except through me." Having a relationship with Jesus is having a relationship with the Father. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him because you have seen me." He's talking about Philip's asking, "Lord, show us the Father." Philip was one of those people who were good seekers. Philip was a person who was the first evangelist to go down into Samaria. He was the first evangelist after the Pentecost to actually lead people to the Lord outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. And he said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Another one of his I am statements. He said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." I think that's an important thing for us to hear. No one comes to the Father but through me. "And if you had known me, then you would have known the Father also." Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. I do what I see my Father doing. I do nothing unless my Father shows me what to do. We are intimately related. I can talk to my Father all night long without getting sleepy and then go minister the next day in the force of that." So the main difference between us and Jesus is how much relationship he had with the Father. And so we're encouraged to increase our relationship with the Father that we might become more like him. So we need to be driving down the road talking to him. "Hey, Lord, that guy just cut me off, so I need your help right now because I'm really wanting to, blow up his tailpipe and gesticulate to him." We need, "Lord, thank you for my marriage, We need to be having this constant walking. People need to think you're crazy. But today you get away with it because you just put an earbud in your ear and then you can go around talking and people are going, "Oh, they're just on the phone." I mean, before the earbud, everybody just had to be nuts, because look at that fool, he's over in their car talking to himself. Now we can hide. See, Jesus is the doorway into eternal life, into heaven. Once God shuts the door, no man can enter ever again. The door is not opened to those who are merely religious. It is only open to those who have a relationship with Jesus. In Luke 13, he said this: "Strive to enter by the narrow door." The only place in the Bible that we're told to strive is here. To put continuous, unrelenting effort towards something. The rest of the time we're told to be at peace, to have a Sabbath, to rest. Don't strive. But here we're told, Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand and you, outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Jesus tells a parable. I'll get to the rest in a minute. Jesus tells a parable. It's a teaching. And he says that in the day of judgment, there will be many people who come to him and say, we worked many miracles in your name. We showed up regular at church. We gave a lot of money. We were regular religious people, and you know, whatever. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Now, what a horrible thing. I don't know you. What Jesus is saying is you have to have a relationship with me. And all of the busyness, the busy church work and all that kind of stuff, it will not save you. We have done people a disservice by suggesting to them that busyness in church will save them. But Jesus says that it won't. You have to know me, he said. You have these people here who are knocking on the door saying, let us in, let us in. And he said, I don't know you. Then you begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. We were with you all the time. We were at your meetings and you taught in our church, our village, our house, our synagogue. And he would say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you who are evildoers. Strive to enter through the door. Make an effort of it. This is not something you should be casual about. Seeking the Lord is something that you should be focused on. We focus on our golf game. We focus on our cooking skills. We focus on many things that we think is important. We focus on just getting the right knick-knack to go in this particular thing. We focus on what colors work together. You know, we focus on whether we're a winter or a summer or a spring. You know, we focus on all kinds of things which are not in and of themselves evil, but we should focus on getting to know the Lord at a much higher level than all of those things. In fact, Jesus put it in perspective when he said, if you do not hate your mother and your father, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word hate there is the word missio, and it means to love less or prioritize lower. We use the word hate differently than they did. And so when it's translated like that, it's confusing to us. But throughout the Bible, the highest good was to honor your parents, to love your parents. The relationship you were supposed to have with your parents was the highest honor and the highest love, even more than your friends and all those people around you. You were supposed to honor them with the highest love. And so when Jesus says, unless you love your parents less than you love God, or prioritize your parents below God, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. What he was trying to do was emphasize the degree to which we should be seeking God by using that as an example. You know, like if someone says it's whiter than white, you know, if they say, well, it's whiter than ecru, well, you know, but he says it's whiter than white. You know, it's even more white than the ultimate standard. And so he's saying we must love the Father more than we love our mother, our father, our wife, our sisters, our brothers, our children.
Timekeeper.
We don't have to love them at all. Yes, we do. We have to love our enemies.
No,
so
okay.
We do love you, Sam.
Wow.
But we live in a culture that overvalues its children. Now that should be a little bit startling for you to hear. Because we're in a culture that thinks you cannot overvalue your children. We live in a culture that overvalues its children. We live in a culture that overvalues a lot of things. Okay? But we don't live in a culture that overvalues God, unfortunately. We should. Not only is Jesus the only door to the Father, he is also the only door to the sheep. All shepherds or pastors must be authorized or ordained by God, or they are merely thieves and robbers. To steal someone else's sheep is a major mistake. You are entering in other than through the door. You are stealing from God, not men. This has been people who go in, and I would never go into someone's church as a pastor without asking his permission to be there. It's pastoral courtesy. And I've been to many churches and said, do you mind if my wife and I come and join your church because we are looking for a place to worship, and they said, we'd rather you didn't. When we were up in Gainesville, it was mostly Baptist churches up there, and we went to several Baptist churches and asked them, they said, we'd rather you didn't. And the reason is, I understood the reason. The reason is, you come and you start teaching my people, and they're going to have issues with some of the things you say. For instance, you may not believe in once saved, always saved. He said, when Pastor said, I won't have any issues with it, because I know where you're coming from, and I know you're right. But they will, and I'll spend all my time cleaning it up. When we came back to Mount Pisgah, we came and asked the pastor for permission to be here. It's pastoral courtesy. It's required. And if, when someone comes into your church and begins to make themselves well thought of by the flock, one of the things that can happen is they can take that well thought of flock and go off somewhere else and start another church. That's entering by something other than the door. They're a thief and a robber. So you have to have respect for the pastor and his church. People who come into the body of Christ and try to steal away the Christians, be they from any religion, fall in this category. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. Anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." False teachers are equally in jeopardy of God's judgment. The scripture says that, James 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." It's something I think about all the time. To come in and teach the people of God wrongly is to ask for the judgment of God. Now, we all make mistakes. We make honest mistakes. But to come in and teach something that is not what God says is to ask for the fist of God.
That means on purpose, right?
It means on purpose or through neglect. Through neglect. I mean, if I'm going to stand before the people, everybody needs to leave, please. If I'm going to stand before the people of God and tell them, "Thus says the Lord," I better have done my homework to show that I've reasonably tried to see what the Lord says. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was all these false prophets going around, and they said to him, "Anybody who's a false prophet, you stone him to death. If you say, 'Thus saith the Lord,' and that's not what the Lord says, you are a false prophet." Paul has all this trouble with these false teachers who come into his churches. And he talks about that. I've got to wrap here just a minute. Let's see. 5:11. "Concerning him, we have as much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles." We're all supposed to grow into becoming teachers. Parents, Sunday school leaders, whatever, whatever. We are supposed to be growing, so we're all becoming teachers. And yet he just told us that if we are not properly prepared to be teachers, we are false teachers and we suffer judgment. So we have a clarion call in our life to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All of us are called to know our Bible and to know our God so that we can teach those who are there and not teach them wrong. I'm just going to quit right here because... Yeah, we'll do that. We'll do that. Matthew 25, that's good. Somebody pray us out, please.